As I was studying to preach and to teach on this text, I ran into a fascinating article this week from a Boston University's website. The article was what's known as a photo essay, and it was from March of 2022, entitled, What My Faith Means to Me. What My Faith Means to Me. The photographer, one Sydney Scott, writes that it stemmed from her long-standing desire to, quote, capture the many ways members of the BU community express their faith. To capture the many ways that members of the BU community express their faith. And she does this in a photo essay. The article is composed of 18 different individuals, all taking 18 different photos and, quote, expressing their faith in all its diversity and variance. From the Jewish rabbi to the Islamic professor at Boston University. From the Buddhist meditating in the private of her own home to the Wiccan expressing her faith in tarot cards and crystals. From scripture memorization on the part of the Lutheran to reading the Book of Mormon. All religions, all practices, all experiences in the mind of Sydney Scott, equally valid expressions of faith. And if you think about it, this is the primary way our culture thinks about faith, is it not? Faith is thought of as a subjective experience, a lens through which we interpret the world, the way we choose to engage with the world around us. And as a result, all different forms are equal, all different forms are valid, all different forms are valuable, even if they possess mutually exclusive truth claims, coexist. We are told by our culture, faith is simply an expression of what you choose to believe and the way you choose to look at the world. The problem is that idea is foreign, both to the story of the Bible and to the Bible's definition of faith. In God's Word, faith isn't merely a subjective experience that we place on life. Instead, faith is the active adherence to the truth that life places on us. It's conforming one's beliefs and one's hopes to the reality, objectively, of what the Word of God says life is all about. As such, we recognize that getting faith right is essential for our walks as believers. The Bible speaks multiple times of faith. We learn that the righteous shall live by faith, Habakkuk 2:4. We know that we walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. We are justified by faith, Galatians chapter 2 or 3, verse 24, and without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11, verse 6. The Bible again and again reminds us that faith is not merely our subjective, impressionistic perspective on the way we should interpret life. Instead, it is an active trust in the objective truth of God's Word. I would define it this way: faith is the active, dependent hope we're called to have in the objective realities of who Christ is and what he has promised to us. Faith is the active, dependent hope we're called to have on the objective realities of who Christ is and what he has promised to us. And that's precisely what Mark's point is in our text that we face this morning in Mark chapter 5. He is seeking to help us understand better what faith is all about, how that faith is exercised in our daily lives. Now, to get a grasp on Mark's argument, how the larger pieces of this text this morning fit together, I want to read the whole account, because this text is what's known as a Markian sandwich. Mark begins a story, then does a bit of a parenthetical story in the middle, and then comes back to the conclusion of the story at the end. So I'm going to read through this whole thing and see if you can't grasp the point that Mark is trying to make. Let's read Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 43. Mark 5, verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well or made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any farther?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. An incredible story about two miracles of Jesus. And I believe it all points the direction of what faith means for us today. Before we dive into the context and what we're talking about here this morning, would you pray and ask for God's guidance on our study? Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning, for the gift of your word, for the gift of your church and your people, for the joy we have of celebrating communion and of singing your praises, for the fact that Christ, through his blood, has saved us and called us into relationship with you. And Father, I pray that as we study this text this morning, as we study the application of what it means for the faith that we possess in our lives, that you would use it to encourage and to challenge us, that you would exhort those that need exhorted, that you would encourage those that need encouraged, that you would build up those that need built up, and Lord, that you might even open the eyes of some that are blind and bring them to a saving faith in you. Father, I pray that you would be pleased with what goes on this morning, that we would study your word seeking to know you more, and that you would use it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I keep mentioning it, but I'm not going to ever stop mentioning it. As long as we're in the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to keep coming back to our main focus. Our desire in the Gospel of Mark and our reason for studying it is that we would all come face to face with who the Bible says that Jesus is, who John Mark, accounting the story of the Apostle Peter here, tells us that Jesus was. Objectively, what did Jesus do in his life, and how can we have faith in him? Over the course of Mark, he has established Christ's divinity unequivocally through his miracles and through his authoritative teaching. And then, over the course of these last few chapters, he has begun laying the groundwork for the salvation that will ultimately come in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. We don't reach the point of the cross until chapter 16 in Mark, and yet Mark begins foreshadowing some of where he's going in the story. He gives us a glimpse, if you will, into what faith looks like and ultimate reliance on Christ. And again, over the pages of this book, he calls us to repentance and faith in Jesus, to believe in this Son of God, the Messiah of the world. And it is this topic of faith that Mark returns to in our text this morning. This whole episode revolves around the lives and the faith of two individuals. These two people that come up here in this story, one is a man and one is a woman. One is a pillar of the community and one is ostracized by her society. One has a private request for Jesus and the other is asking on behalf of another, but both have desperate needs that only Jesus can meet. And so both come before Jesus in faith. And that's the theme that weaves these stories together for Mark. Mark masterfully interplays these two stories, these two incredible miracles of Jesus, to give us a glimpse about who Christ is and to challenge the faith of all that would follow after him in their lives. But first, he transitions back to the west side of Galilee. Did you see the context in verse 21? We read, "And when Jesus had crossed again to the boat, to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea." Now recall, that's where we're picking up at the middle point of chapter 5. The beginning of chapter 5, he's on the west side of Galilee, he's on the west side, he goes across the sea, he calms the storm, and then last week we talked about the demon-possessed man on the east side of Galilee. After those people call him to head back across, they say, "Go away, Jesus, we don't want that sort of thing around here." He then crosses back to the west side of Galilee. So when it says he goes to the other side, he's back on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's important for both of these individuals and this story. Then Mark begins telling his story. And he begins with a desperate father. Now, last week we stressed the hopelessness of the demon-possessed man. We stressed the helplessness of the demon-possessed man. We stressed the friendlessness of the demon-possessed man. And in many ways, Jairus here stands as a perfect contrast to that man. Jairus is an upstanding member of the community. He is actually called a synagogue ruler. Mark takes pains to explain what this position would have meant. Look at verse 22. "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name." Now, the rulers of the synagogue, the synagogues functioned kind of like local churches did, where they were where people met together, and they were where people heard the word taught, and they were where people engaged in the community, if you will. And the synagogue ruler, this man's position, was probably somewhat like a Sunday school coordinator. He would have lined up certain people to teach and lined up certain people to read from the Torah, and he would have lined up different ministries and different activities. And so he was likely an influential man in the community. He was likely a well-liked man in the community. He was likely a prosperous man in the community. He was a pillar of society, if you will. But though this man's position could have resulted in an arrogance toward Christ, much like the Pharisees that we see again and again through Mark, instead we note his posture toward Jesus. Look back at verse 22. "Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet." You can't help but be astonished by the humble posture of Jairus here. The man who could have come thinking he had it all together, could have come saying, "I'm the one that deserves to have a miracle performed by Jesus," instead comes just like the demon-possessed man in the last verses. He comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet when he recognizes Jesus' authority. And he says, "There is only one person who has the authority to help me in my situation. There is only one person who I would fall at their feet and say, I need your help." He's desperate. And his reason for being desperate is abundantly clear in the petition he brings to Jesus. Look at verse 23. "And imploring him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." See, Jairus is desperate here. Jairus has come to the end of his own ability to heal her. He has come to the end of what the medical community had to offer, and he recognizes his daughter's condition is dire. He recognizes his daughter is at the point of death, and there is only one person that can help her now. And many of us can likely sympathize with that, can we not? You know, it's funny that I read this text today so differently than I did 8 years ago, before I started having children. And now I read the desperation in this father's voice as he says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. I need a miracle, Jesus." It's amazing how your emotions change with fatherhood. I don't know how many can resonate with this, but I watch children's movies, and all of a sudden I find myself choking up. Like, it wasn't that long ago that I watched Inside Out. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie. And all of a sudden, I'm watching this interaction between the dad and the daughter, and I'm going, why am I emotional? This isn't real. And yet the reality of this father's love here, this was a real man with a real daughter who was really going to die, and he is desperately falling at the feet of Jesus because he knows that Christ can heal her. He knows that though he is without hope apart from Christ, with Christ there is hope for his daughter's life. And you can hear it in his expression here. Despite his position, despite his standing in the community, Jairus displays a desperate faith. A desperate faith in Christ to heal his little girl. And Christ's response displays his compassion. Look at verse 24. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. See, Jesus wasn't just consumed with the public ministry and the platform of speaking to crowds. He was intimately compassionate for this man and his situation. So he takes a hiatus from this teaching and he goes with this man to heal his daughter. But before we get to the parenthetical, the breakaway here in the middle, I do think we want to linger just a bit on what this man displays and what that means for our faith. Because I think what Jairus exemplifies so well for us here is that humble dependence is the only way to approach Jesus. He doesn't come with all of the things he's accumulated in life. He doesn't come with all of the knowledge and all of the wealth and all of the whatever he had to offer. He comes and he falls at Jesus' feet in desperation. Humble dependence is the only way to approach Jesus. And if nothing else, I think this informs how we bring our requests and our petitions to Jesus as well, does it not? What does your prayer life look like? How do you approach Jesus in humble dependence as you ask him to meet your needs? See, I think it's far too common for at least my own heart, and maybe I speak for some of you as well, to come to Jesus in prayer expecting that he should get on board with my agenda for what I think my life looks like. And I struggle. Because humble prayers must first recognize Christ's authority. As we bring petitions and as we bring requests to Jesus Christ, do we presume upon him? Do we demand of him? Or do we recognize his authority and his power? See, what we see here in Jairus is not a name it and claim it theology. He doesn't come to Jesus assuming he can manipulate Jesus and get him to do what he wants. Instead, he comes in humble dependence. It's painful that people will misuse the verse in James that speaks of the prayer of faith, as if somehow that's something we can muster up in ourselves and make God do what we want him to do, when in fact, faith is dependence. But the second thing that I think is modeled well here by Jairus is he acknowledges that Christ ultimately knows better than he does. He acknowledges that Christ ultimately has more power than he does. He acknowledges that Christ ultimately can do even more than he thinks he can. Do you pray that way? Do you pray acknowledging that Christ knows better than you do? Acknowledging that Christ can do more than you can imagine. Do you pray in humble dependence on him? Our faith must be marked by humble dependence. Jairus exemplifies that so well. And he reminds us that in our common ethos about faith, of this passive experience, that our faith is actually grounded in an objective desire of Christ to hear the humble. The reminder of God's word that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We don't have faith to pray in some ethereal, weird concept. We pray to a person who listens to those that would come humbly and dependently. Now, if you've read much from the Gospel of Mark, you know that at this point, we expect the action to start to pick up. We expect for Christ to quickly heal the man, because that's how Mark tells stories. It's bang, 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 Jesus does a miracle. But instead, he slows down in this story. Mark displays a masterful storytelling here when he pauses the story, heightens our tension, and interjects a story of another person. He tells us here of a daring woman in verses 25 through 34. See, this interaction sits at the heart of the greater story that Mark is telling, and it functions both to explain and to contrast the larger episode. Again, Mark begins with the desperation of this woman. Look at her condition in verse 25 and 26. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. This woman's condition was isolated and desperate. It was hopeless. Now, we may not pick up on the first part, why it was so isolating for her to have this discharge of blood. There was some sort of gynecological thing going on for this woman. We don't know exactly what it was, and it doesn't do well to ponder it too much. It was not enough that she would die of blood loss, but it was enough that it was a constant agony in her life. It was some sort of debilitating condition, but more than the physical toll was the relational toll that it took on her. If you read the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus 15, and we're not going to go there this morning, you learn that if this was the case for this woman, then she was permanently unclean for 12 years. She could not go to the temple in worship. She could not offer sacrifices. She could not be touched by any other people for fear of making them unclean as well. She would have been ostracized by society, avoided by her family members, and unable to participate in worship. Her condition was isolated. She was alone in a way that many of us have not experienced, except for maybe a period in 2020. Nobody would be around her, and she was desperately in need of some help. And the painful part is that nothing could be done about her condition. She had reached a point when nothing more medically could take place to help her. Look at verse 26. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Notice her situation. It's painful. She had suffered much. Now, we don't know if she'd suffered from the condition or if she'd suffered from the medical solutions to the condition. Sometimes the side effects are worse than the actual medicine. Have you ever been watching TV and found yourself hearing a promotion for a particular medicine and going, I'm fairly sure that the side effects from that medicine are actually worse than the actual condition? We don't know exactly what it was, but for whatever reason, it was painful and it was expensive. She had gone to all the doctors and all the specialists that her culture had to offer, and nobody could offer an answer. But to add injury to insult, they weren't willing to say they didn't know. They just kept prescribing things. And her condition had gone from worse to worse to worse. It was not making her better. Instead, she was getting worse. Her condition was incurable. Her condition was desperate. She needed a miracle from Jesus. However, in spite of all of this, in Christ, she believes she has found the solution. And in verses 27 through 29, we see this miraculous healing. Look at those verses. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. It's fascinating here how sparse Mark is with the details. He doesn't give us a whole lot of information, but he gives us just enough. He gives us just enough to tell the fascinating tale of this woman. And as a result, there's a lot that's unclear here. But there's also a very clear point that he's trying to make. Now, what is it that's unclear? We don't really get a whole lot of insight into this woman's thinking. We don't know why she thinks if she touches Jesus' robe, she'll be healed. We don't get a sense for how orthodox she was in her understanding or if she had some weird mystical understanding of this. And yet, the thing that is made abundantly clear is how she demonstrates her faith in action. She has heard the stories that Jesus can heal her, and that's about all she knows. And she knows if she can just reach out and touch him, she will be healed. If she can just sneak up behind him, she will be healed. And so she takes a gamble. As she goes out into the crowd, remember, she was supposed to be telling everybody, unclean, get away from me. And instead, she sneaks into this crowd, and she sneaks up behind Jesus and says, I just need to touch him. That's an incredible demonstration of her faith. It's an incredible demonstration. It's the reality that Christ picks up on and the reason he calls her out in this crowd. and we see her faith. Look at verse 32 or 30 through 32. I love this question on the part of Jesus. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. I love this. Jesus knows that the power has gone out. He knows that he has cured someone, and he is not oblivious to who it is. Don't read this as if Jesus is like, "I can't figure out who touched me. I need the disciples to help me out here." Jesus knows who's touched him, but he has a point he's trying to make for the sake of this woman and for the sake of the crowd. So he says, "Who touched my garments?" See, because Christ is desiring a discipling relationship with this woman, he's not just desiring to cure her. He wants something more than just to cure her of her physical condition. I love the way D.A. Carson puts this. He says, "Discipleship is not simply a matter of getting one's needs met. It is growing in the presence of Jesus, being known by him and following him on his terms." Jesus wasn't concerned with this woman just getting healed. He had a greater healing in mind for her life, a greater discipleship. And so he asked, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples, much like the three stooges that they tend to be in Mark, say, "How are we supposed to know, Jesus?" They look around, they go, "You're being crowded by this incredible throng of people. How are we supposed to know who touched you?" It's almost mocking. The disciples are almost like, "Jesus, how dare you ask us this question? How are we supposed to know the answer to this question?" And if you've been in a culture like the Near East, like the Middle East here in this culture, where physical proximity is less than the space that we like as Midwesterners in the United States, you can just imagine this environment where people are crushing Jesus. Everybody's touching Jesus. The disciples go, "I don't know. Why would you ask us that?" But the woman knows. And you can almost imagine Jesus' eyes locking with her as we read verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Jesus asks, "Who touches me?" And she confesses the truth of the situation. Now, why does she approach in fear and trembling? Because she knows precisely what her condition was. She knows precisely what everybody else in the crowd will think of her the moment she admits that she has been bleeding and touching all of them for the last however long. She's afraid of what the people might think, and she's afraid of what Jesus might think, as she has now, by the Old Testament law, made him unclean as well. And yet what she doesn't know is when Jesus touches the unclean, he makes them clean, not the other way around. So she comes in fear and trembling. She falls down and she confesses what has happened and what Jesus has done for her. And she learns that Christ is not interested in calling her out for her failure here. Instead, he wants to point to her faith for the sake of the crowd. Look at the comfort he offers her in verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." He says, "Daughter." He uses this familial affection. And in doing so, he actually also links this story to the little girl that we're going to read about here in just a moment. And he exhorts her. He encourages her for her faith. "Your faith has made you well." Now, this term faith is literally pistis. Okay, it is the noun form of the verb believe that we'll find later. Look down at verse 36. In verse 36, he's going to encourage Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." Believe is the verb. Here, it's the same idea, but faith is the noun form. He says, "Your faith, your trust in action has made you well." And if you look at this term, it's actually fascinating because he says, "made you well." If you have a literal translation, you may have something that says literally has saved you. The terminology that Mark uses here is the same term that throughout the book later he's going to speak to spiritual salvation. The woman's healing, faith here, foreshadows later salvation that will come through the cross. Mark is trying to tip his hand to where the story is going. He's trying to show how it will be by grace through faith in Christ that people will be saved from their sins. And so Jesus looks at this woman and says, "Your faith has made you well," or "Your faith has saved you." And that's precisely the direction that Mark is going. That's precisely the point he's trying to make. Active trust in Christ is the only way to salvation. This woman desperately needed Jesus. She exercises that faith by reaching out and touching him, by risking everything she has for this interaction with Christ. Best illustration I could think of it is, have you ever thought about, I don't know if any of you have ever contemplated, do you know that you can do a mail order plane? You can send out for somebody and they will ship you piece by piece an entire airplane that you are intended to put together in your garage and then drive out of your garage and send up into the air to fly. They will do this. If you want to, go home and research it. They will send it to you, and you're supposed to put this plane together, and then you're supposed to figure out how to fly it. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know about your engineering prowess, but I went to the College of Engineering at the university, and I would be reticent to put together my own airplane and then fly it. Why? Because ultimately, when I get up in the air, the amount of trust I have in my ability to put together an airplane is put on the line. This woman puts it all on the line. She demonstrates the faith she has in Jesus by risking everything to reach out to him. She doesn't say, "I want you to go fly that plane first, and then I'll take a try." She steps out in faith, and Jesus responds to her, "Your faith has made you well." Now, truly enough, it is Jesus' power that saves this woman, that heals this woman. But she exercises this faith by approaching him in dependence. And this is true for us as well. This is true both for our initial salvation and our ongoing sanctification. That it is all by the power of God, but it is exercised through active trust in him. Think about your own salvation. Turn to the right in your Bible, just a couple of books. We're going to go to Romans chapter 3, where just a moment ago David was reading. And many of us are familiar with Romans chapter 3. We're familiar with Romans 3:23, but I want to read beyond that because Paul makes a fascinating point in this text that I think is relevant to our conversation. Romans 3, starting in verse 23, and this is what most of us know, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Then he goes on, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Not some abstract, passive experience of the way we want to see the world, but a concrete trust and dependence in what Christ literally, objectively did for us on the cross. He says, that is the faith that saves. Our faith must be marked by an active trust in Christ for salvation. But the ongoing faith we exercise as we're sanctified is also marked by this active ongoing trust in Christ as well, is it not? You may be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, where the writer of Hebrews extols all of these past people who exercised faith in Christ, but his exhortation at the end of that list is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to the right to Hebrews 12, and then we'll go back to Mark here in just a moment. In Hebrews 11, he describes faith, and he tells of all these people who exercised their faith in obedience to Christ. And then he offers an exhortation that I think we would do well to consider. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews' point here is, let me list all of these people who through an active trust in God, God used in amazing ways. And in light of that, we ought to live with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Does your faith include an active trust in Christ perfecting you in this life? As he begins to refine you and to sanctify you, not perfectly in this life, but heading the direction of eternity, does your faith place your reliance upon Christ to change your heart? When we're actively struggling with an area of sin in our lives, it is so easy to become convinced that we'll never see any progress. To become convinced that nothing is going to change, the situation is hopeless, there is no progress to be had. Does your sanctifying faith include Christ founding and perfecting your faith? What I find so compelling about this woman's description in Mark chapter 5 is how her faith moved her to pursue Christ. How she was willing to abandon everything else, her reputation and what everybody else thought, if she could just get near Christ. Our faith must be marked by an active trust. It must be marked by a pursuit of Christ. And in that way, our faith is grounded in Christ's objective promise to save and to sanctify sinners. It isn't some theoretical, passive way we want to see the world. It is an active promise of Christ to save and to sanctify those that would come in faith to him. It's an objective reality. It's a grounding faith. It isn't a passive experience of the way we wish things were. It's a promise. Is your faith grounded in active trust in Christ? And again, that would be a great place to end the story, but it's not where Mark ends his story. The story isn't over yet, because Jairus is still waiting, and his daughter is still dying. And Mark picks up this story again in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any farther?" Mark interjects this story from a literary standpoint to heighten the tension. But Christ is also doing something here. See, while Jesus was healing this woman of her illness, Jairus' daughter dies. His daughter dies. And I can't help but think, what is going through Jairus' head at this moment? My daughter is dying. I made it to Jesus. And he is coming with me. We're going to save her. And then Jesus pauses. And he talks to this woman, who, as far as we can tell, her condition is not life-threatening. I found myself wondering, what was Jairus thinking? What was Jairus feeling? But the story still isn't over. For us, in our human terms, we think, well, that's the end of the story, right? Death is pretty final, is it not? Well, of course, in the next few verses, we learn that death isn't final for Jesus. And I love that in the next few verses, Jesus is juxtaposed with the thinking and the perspective of the world. We get three different reactions, three different perspectives on this little girl's death. First, that the world offers, and then three counters that we see on the part of Jesus. First, we see futility versus faith. Look at the futility that the people think in verse 35. "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Their response is entirely understandable. She's died. There's no more hope. Stop bothering Jesus. Don't bother him anymore. Yeah, he can heal. He's pretty powerful. He's pretty influential, right? But nobody can raise the dead. Stop bothering Jesus. Jesus' response in verse 36 is fascinating. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." This is fascinating. This overhearing term can actually be translated two different ways. It either means he's overhearing, he's kind of eavesdropping on the conversation, or it means he's ignoring what they're saying. And in some ways, Jesus does both here. They're thinking it's futile to have Jesus come and see this little girl, and he says, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, this is the verb form of faith, the noun form that we just talked about. He says, "Only believe, only put your active trust in me. This story is not over yet." The world thinks it's over. Jesus still has a few more verses he needs to share. And their mindset reveals a deeper vision problem. And we see the physical vision versus a spiritual vision that Jesus has. Look at their physical vision, verses 37 and 38. "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James." He brings along that smaller crowd of disciples. "They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly." They're mourning. They know this little girl has died, and the mourning process has begun. Now, don't read this as if this is bizarre. This would have been common for the culture of the day. Our approach to death in our society is a sort of passive stoicism, right? We have funerals, and we kind of keep it all together, and we pretend like we're all okay. This culture wasn't that way. There's like, if you feel bad, let it all hang out, okay? Express it. Tear your clothes. Yell, weep, mourn, do whatever you need to do. In fact, if you read extra biblical resources, they'll tell you that even the poorest people were supposed to hire 2 professional weepers and 1 flute player. Every time there was a funeral, they were to hire 2 women whose job it was to get everybody wailing and 1 person whose job it was to play mournful dirges on a flute. I'm not making this stuff up. Go and look it up yourself. That's the way their culture expressed grief, but they figured it was over. They have a physical vision. They say, "This little girl is dead. The only thing we can do is weep and wail. The only thing we can do is mourn." Again, Jesus responds, verse 39. "And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.'" What a response. There's this enormous thing going on. Everybody recognizes what's happened, and Jesus is the one person who thinks they're missing the boat. He says, "Why are you weeping and causing a commotion? She is not dead, she's just sleeping." Now, Jesus is obvious, not oblivious to the fact that she had died. Jesus was not ignorant. It wasn't as if this girl had just gone into a coma and Jesus didn't know what was going on. Jesus is seeking to put a different perspective on death for these people. He is seeking to show them that the reality of the soul is immortal, that physical death is not the end of things for people. He says the same thing of Lazarus. He is just sleeping. He is just waiting, if you will, waiting for one day when he will be resurrected again. So he says that it's not death, it's just sleeping. And they react probably the same way that we would. Look at verse 40. "And they laughed at him." I will confess for my own part, I probably would have too. If the next funeral we were to perform here at the church would involve everyone coming in and me standing up in front of you and saying, "Hey guys, he's not dead, he's just sleeping, and I'm going to have him get up here in just a moment," I trust that all of you would start laughing or throwing things, I'm not sure, one of the two. Because with man, that's insane. Dead people don't come back to life. Has anyone seen it? Yeah, I didn't think so. They mock him. They laugh at Jesus. They think he's crazy. Look back at verse 40. "But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement." Yeah, they were. They respond in mocking derision, and Jesus responds in incredible, miraculous power. He defeats death with a word. And remember, at the beginning of Mark, we talked about how this is a fun book to read for those of us that aren't steeped in the culture of the day, right? And so he gives us the interpretation. Jesus says, Talitha kumi, and he gives us the interpretation. He says, little girl, I say to you, arise. And with that, Jesus breaks the power of death over this little girl's life. Don't read that in a vacuum. That is amazing. This does not happen normally unless Christ is God. Unless Jesus is God. And rightfully so, the people are amazed. Look at verse 34 or 42. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Of course they're amazed. Dead people don't get back up. I get a kick out of this. He charges them not to tell anyone. Remember, Jesus is telling people not to share because he doesn't want others to get a misunderstanding of who he is as the Messiah. They didn't understand yet. And yet you've got to read this thinking, yeah, right. This little girl has come back from the dead. Are people not going to hear about this? I find this story fascinating. Because what it demonstrates for us and what we need to remember here today is that Christ's authority is the only hope for victory over death. Death is 1,000% victorious over every person that has ever lived apart from Christ. See, it is this reality that Paul is meditating on at the end of 1 Corinthians. Let me just read this text from 1 Corinthians. I know we covered it a while back when we were studying 1 Corinthians, but this is just a startling reality of Christ's authority over death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, meditating on this reality, Paul writes, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we get a precursor, a foreshadowing to what Christ is going to do for everyone that places their faith in him in this little girl's resurrection from the dead. It says, I have the power even over death. Do not fear, only believe. The child is not dead, but sleeping. And that truth, I believe, is essential for our lives today. It's not some sort of a pie in the sky way of thinking. It's not sort of a you have your faith, I have my faith, everybody believes the same thing faith. Do you actually believe that in final judgment, Christ will raise every person from the dead? And there will be an eternal destination, either heaven for those that have placed their faith in him or hell for those that haven't. But that is a reality. That is an objective truth of this life. Because if you believe that Christ has the power to raise you from the dead, it will give you freedom to live life free from the tyranny of everything around you today. It is only when we recognize that this physical world isn't all there is and death isn't the end of the story that we can live for more than what we see around us today. We don't have to live for the things we get. We don't have to subscribe to he who dies with the most toys wins if we believe that there's an eternity after resurrection. It gives us hope in Christ's resurrection power. It means we don't mourn like those who have no hope because we know Christ has defeated death. After his death, he laid down his life and he takes it back up again and he demonstrates that the resurrection is a real objective reality. Peter and Mark are writing as witnesses to that reality. It's not some sort of passive, pie-in-the-sky, wishful thinking faith. It's an active faith. They saw Jesus come back from the dead. They saw this little girl raised to life. They say, Christ has the power to raise the dead. And therefore, our faith today must be marked by the same living hope. Our faith must demonstrate a living hope in the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It must be grounded in Christ's objective power to raise the dead. Do you believe that this morning? Because if you believe that, you will live like no one else today. And you will grieve like no one else today. See, I believe that there's a tremendous amount to be emulated and taken away from this incredible story in Mark chapter 5. It reminds us, by describing what Christ has done, that our faith is not simply a subjective, passive experience. It's not simply the way we wish things were, a lens to interpret the way this life plays out. Instead, for New Testament saints, our faith must be marked by a humble dependence, much like this desperate father, Jairus. It must be marked by an active trust, like this daring woman willing to pursue Christ and abandon all else. And it must be marked by a living hope, like this little girl. Because Christ has the power to raise the dead. The reason it must look like that is because the faith we talk about as believers is not the faith that the world talks about. It is this kind of faith that is the only faith that saves. It is this kind of faith that is the only faith that can change us from the inside out. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to believe. Help our unbelief. It is so easy to read these stories as fanciful fairy tales that don't impact our lives. Help us to see these as real truths, real people who were really saved by Christ. I pray that that reality would influence the way we live this week and the hope for eternity that we live with for the rest of our lives. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.